Happy Sabbath. Yes, what a wonderful Sabbath, huh? Well, it is wonderful to be here with you. Let's bow our heads before we start. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, what a privilege it is to come to your house and to worship you. And how exciting it is today, for it is truly a high Sabbath of young people with lives dedicated to you from infancy, Lord, all the way up into the age of reason and able to decide that, yes, they want to follow Jesus. We praise you for Elijah's decision and his desire to dedicate his life to you. And Lord, that's what we all need, is a fresh dedication every day. We need encouragement. We need your spirit. We need you to teach us how to lay aside ourselves and to allow only you on the throne of our heart. So, Father, as we open your word today, may my words and thoughts be infused with your spirit to lead us and give us encouragement today as we look at things eternal in thy holy name. Amen. The text I chose today is 2 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 9. And he said unto me, my grace is what? Sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in all of your trying. No, in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Amen. Beautiful text. Amen? Well, this morning I'd like to start with a little Korean history. Korea was occupied by the Japanese for some 30 years, beginning in the early 1900s. And the Japanese wanted to make the Korean Peninsula their own because they had sights even on moving on and annexing China. And during those 30 years, they sought to destroy the Korean culture and actually to implant their own Japanese culture in the population. They even tried to replace the Korean language. Now, I don't want you to hate or not like the Japanese. I mean, subjugation has happened around the world for decades, millennia. But I just want you to understand and think about how the patriotic Korean people felt when they were under Japanese control. Because during this time, the Japanese had a lot of power, but they didn't have a lot of people to do it. And so they recruited some Koreans, and they paid them well, and they gave them nice homes to live in, and the Koreans who accepted the work at the hands of the Japanese were looked down upon as betraying the honor of their country. They were looked down upon and despised. So imagine yourself living in those days and you had a neighbor who was working for the Japanese. Would you be their close friend? Realizing that if you did be their friend, it would mean that you would risk losing all of your friends. Would you be their friend? You know, I know someone who would be their friend. His name is Jesus. Amen. Jesus would be his friend, and I've got the Bible to prove it. Take your scriptures. Turn to Matthew chapter 9, and let's look at verse 9. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man, this man named Matthew, sitting at the receipt of custom, and he saith unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. Now, the receipt of custom, that's the tax office, we would call it today. So you know why Matthew was sitting in the tax office? You think he was paying his taxes? No. He was the tax man. He was the tax collector. And the Jews hated Matthew, because he was a Jew working for the Roman government. And the tax collectors were not merely instruments of Roman oppression. They were actually extortioners. On their own account. They were making themselves rich at the expense of their own people. So Matthew had been taken advantage of the Jews. And a Jew who accepted his office at the hands of the Romans was looked down upon as betraying the honor of the nation. He was classed as the lowest of the low. He was the vilest in society. Can you think of another notorious tax collector in the Bible? Zacchaeus, yes. Everybody knew Zacchaeus, right? And everybody hated Zacchaeus. That is, until he started paying back what he had stolen from everybody. Remember? He not only paid it back, he paid it back fourfold. And he gave half of everything he had to the poor. That's all in Luke 19.
But back to Matthew.
Can you imagine what people must have said, realizing who Matthew was and what he had been doing all this time as he was following Jesus around, especially at the start of Jesus' ministry? Probably didn't help Jesus' reputation among the Jews. And the thought crosses my mind, why would Jesus ask someone like Matthew to be his disciple? Matthew had problems, would you agree?
But friends, Jesus uses people with problems. Do you have problems?
Are you disappointed with yourself?
Are you far from being perfect?
Well, I've got good news.
Jesus wants to use you.
Amen.
And if Jesus can use Matthew, then Jesus can use you and he can use me. Amen? And among Jesus' 12 disciples, really there was one disciple only that really, really, really hated Matthew. Who do you think it could be? Let's take our Bibles. Turn to Luke chapter 6. Let's take a look at Jesus' disciples, who they were. Luke chapter 6, verse 13. And when it was day, Jesus called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. Okay, now as we read through this list, try and figure out who might have really hated Matthew the most. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon called the Zealot, and Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. Oh, we got some good students. I'm sure all the disciples didn't like Matthew very much, at least at the start. But yes, I agree, Simon the Zealot. Why? Because he was a zealot. Now, the zealots were a Jewish political party. They were a fanatical Jewish sect that were militantly opposed to the Roman domination of Palestine during the entire first century AD. They were devoted to the Jewish law and the religion, and they thought it was treasonous against God to pay tribute to the Roman Empire, since God alone was Israel's king. And these zealots, these guys, were willing to fight to the death for Jewish independence. So the zealots had an intense hatred for these tax collectors. Can you imagine what it must have been like to have both Matthew the tax collector and Simon the zealot in the same group? Why would Jesus call both of these people who couldn't stand to be with each other in the same group? Now let's look at this, not just for my idea. Let's go to Spirit of Prophecy, and let's see what Mrs. White wrote. Desire of Ages, page 296, quote, "The apostles differed widely in habits and disposition. There were the publican, Levi Matthew, and the fiery zealot Simon, the uncompromising hater of the authority of Rome, the generous, impulsive Peter, the mean-spirited Judas, Thomas, true-hearted yet timid and faithful, Philip, slow of heart and inclined to doubt, and the ambitious, outspoken sons of Zebedee with their brethren. These were brought together with their different faults, all with inherited and cultivated tendencies to evil. But in and through Christ, they were to dwell in the family of God, learning to become one in faith, in doctrine, in spirit. They would have their tests, their grievances, their differences of opinions. But while Christ was abiding in the heart, there could be no dissension. His love would lead to love for one another. The lessons of the Master would lead to the harmonizing of all differences, bringing the disciples into unity, till they would be of one mind and of one judgment. Christ is the great center. And they would approach one another just in proportion as they approached the center." Close quote. Does God sometimes put people who can't stand each other in the same church? Now that's not here. Maybe the ones that you just don't agree with, or maybe see things differently. Why does he do that? Why can't God just put all the tax collectors in one church and to put all the zealots in another church? Or why can't God put all the tares in one pile and all the wheat in another? Why doesn't God put the wolves in one church and all the sheep in another church? Why can't God put all the saints in one church and all the unsaintly in another place? Could it be because God wants us to practice loving our enemies? Do we need practice loving our enemies? I mean, do you really love your enemies? Can you think of why you ought to be grateful for your enemies, or at least those you disagree with or don't like at this time? Friends, I'd like to offer, it's when you see your enemy that the evil that's hidden in your heart comes to the surface. It's your enemy who helps you realize just how unchristlike you are yet. And when you realize how evil still resides in you and you want to follow Christ, it drives you to your knees. And friends, you're never closer to heaven than when you're on your knees with a contrite heart. And it's all because of your enemy that you end up being drawn closer to God. It's all because of your enemy. So for that reason alone, we ought to be grateful for our enemies. And we should love them as Jesus does. Amen? We've been studying about being in the crucible this quarter. That's part of it. Let's look at some of the other disciples of Jesus. Let's turn to Mark chapter 3, verse 17. There is John. Remember what his nickname was? It says, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is sons of thunder. Wow. How would you like to be called Boanerges? Did these two brothers have problems? Kind of describes, must have been an explosive reactionary personality. It came out as thunder. It must have run in the family. The nut doesn't fall far from the tree, right? As the saying goes, you may teach what you know, but you reproduce who you are. Practice makes perfect, so be careful what you practice. In the book Acts of the Apostles, page 539, speaking of John, Ellen White writes, quote, by nature he had serious defects. He was not only proud, self-assertive, ambitious for honor, but impetuous and resentful under injury. Evil temper, the desire for revenge, the spirit of criticism were all in the beloved disciple. Let's read that again. Ask yourself if you can identify any parts of that in yourself. She says, by nature, he had serious defects. He was not only proud, self-assertive, and ambitious for honor, but impetuous, resentful under injury, an evil temper, desire for revenge, the spirit of criticism were all in the beloved disciple. I mean, what was Jesus thinking when he picked this group of men? They had problems. Friends, have you ever thought, God can't use me? I've just got too many problems. I'm not good enough. Well, I've got news for you. God can use you, and he wants to use you, because if John could be used by him, so can you. Then there was Peter. Self-sufficient, emotionally unstable, impulsive, given to fits of temper. What did Jesus say to Peter that one time in Matthew 16? Matthew 16, verse 23. After Peter's boastful statement, but he turned and said unto Peter, this is Jesus, verse 23, he says, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Now, I don't believe Jesus was calling Peter Satan. The words that Christ spoke were directed at the unseen foe who had prompted Peter to say those words. Even the SD Bible commentary says that, quote, Peter had permitted the gates of hell, as it were, to prevail upon him, to be the mouthpiece of the prince of evil. However, Christ's words were addressed not so much to the disciple, but as to the one who prompted his words, close quote. You know, friends, sometimes our friends, our fellow family members, our spouses, our church members, ourselves, can turn into something that does not resemble Jesus. And it's so easy to want to react and to retaliate, and that inward part that you've tried to keep suppressed comes out. Friends, what we need to remember
is that we all can be prevailed upon by the prince of evil. But praise God, he's greater. So, yes, Pastor, the disciples had a lot of problems. So did I. But there's only one disciple that seemed to have things going well, right? Oh, this man looked good. Great potential. Great resourcefulness. Great interpersonal skills. He had a keen business mind. He had connections in the highest places. And his name was Judas. Most of us today, from the worldly point at least, would have picked 12 men that looked like they had Judas' ability. Again, Mrs. White, Desire of Ages, 294. Quote, he was of commanding appearance, speaking of Judas, a man of keen discernment and creative abilities, close quote. But Jesus did not invite Judas into his circle. Judas just kind of invited himself, and Jesus let him. But what was Jesus thinking? And as you look at these guys, what a motley crew. What a dysfunctional group. I looked up motley, in case you wondered, motley crew. Motley in the dictionary is called incongruously varied in character and appearance. They were a motley crew. Can you imagine what the people who saw Jesus traveling around with this group said? Look, there goes Jesus with that bunch of losers. Yes, Jesus chose a bunch of messed up people. And it sounds odd, but when you look through Scripture, that's what you see. God is always using messed up people. Abraham was old. Jacob was insecure. Leah was unattractive. Joseph was abused. Moses stuttered and was a murderer. Gideon was poor. Samson was codependent. Rahab was a lady of the evening, a prostitute. David was another murderer, had an affair, along with all kinds of family problems. Elijah was suicidal. Jeremiah was depressed. Jonah was reluctant. Naomi was a widow. John the Baptist was eccentric, to say the least. Peter was impulsive and hot-tempered. Martha worried a lot. The Samaritan woman had a number of failed marriages. Zacchaeus was unpopular. Paul had been a persecutor, a murderer, poor health. Timothy was timid, shy, just to name a few. You know, I'm so glad God uses messed up people. I'm so glad. Because if God can use those people, then God can use me, and he can use every one of you. You want to know why he uses messed up people? Because there's only messed up people in this world. All have sinned and fallen short. Amen? Only messed up people can reach messed up people. And in this world, there are a lot. I'm so glad Jesus doesn't want to leave us messed up. He meets us where we are. He comes into our hearts and our lives, and he starts to do that work in him that removes all of those issues so that his character alone can live within you. A person who has it all together, thinks they have no problems, cannot understand the pain and the struggles that others go through. A number of years ago, I read a book, you've probably read one of hers also, Joni Erickson. Joni Erickson, back in July of 1967, at 17 years of age, dove off of a diving platform in the Chesapeake Bay. But she didn't check the water depth or misjudged it. And her head struck the bottom, broke her neck at the fourth and fifth cervical vertebrae. And she instantly became a quadriplegic. She was paralyzed from the shoulders down. And I'll paraphrase what she wrote in one of her books. She wrote that we can only understand the pain and the suffering of others to the degree that we ourselves have suffered. That means that a paraplegic, someone who's paralyzed from the waist down, cannot really understand the struggles and the pain of a quadriplegic who's paralyzed from the neck down. A person who has sight cannot really understand the struggles and the pain of a blind person. The person who's never experienced cancer cannot say, I understand, to a cancer patient, because you truly cannot understand. Oh, but I love a promise in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, established, strengthen, and settle you. Isn't that a beautiful promise?
May the God of all grace, who's called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a little, perfecting, establishing, strengthening, and settling you. By the way, remember, God is not the author of suffering, but He allows it and uses it to refine us. That crucible that we go through, that hot fiery furnace, is to get rid of all the combustible sin and issues in our lives so that only the pure reflection of Christ's character will show in us. We need that dross separated out. Amen? May the God of all grace. We serve a loving God full of grace. 2 Corinthians 12:9, our text today, says, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Remember I spoke of Joni Erickson? She writes in one of her books that she has accepted her life as a quadriplegic. But not only did she accept it, she writes that she wouldn't want her life any other way. Wow. Now, my years in healthcare, I did have the unfortunate privilege of working with a number of quadriplegics and paraplegics. And it seemed like that crucible those people went through put them in one side or the other a long ways. They either allowed their condition to get their life full of hatred and hurt and they never came out of it. Or there are others, like Joni, that took it and made it a blessing for others. You think, how can a person say something like that? And it was because she saw God making His strength perfect in her weakness. God is able to do more through her because of her weaknesses. She travels all around the country and speaks to thousands, giving them hope. She's written many books. She's been on TV. She's a radio program, I think, that's still going. She is still alive. God can use you, amen? If we just stop making excuses and allow His power in our lives. Because God is in need of messed up men and women who are willing to work for Him and to let Him work in you. Isaiah 6:8, God says, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Are you willing to say, "Here I am, send me"? If you will surrender yourself to God, God will not only use you, praise God, He will change you. He will accept you just the way you are. No matter what problem you have, no matter what your history has been, no matter your struggles you got, but like we said earlier, He loves you too much to leave you there. He is a God of restoration. He is a God of change. He is a God of purification. Praise God for His mercy. The disciple John, who was proud and self-assertive and evil temper, and he was much transformed, wasn't he? He daily surrendered his life into Christ's hands, and he ended up writing most of the New Testament. In fact, in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, some of my favorite books of the Bible, he writes, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." Boy, that's a far cry from "Son of Thunder." God can change you. He wants to. Take courage. In closing, I want to share part of a poem that came out a number of years back. I've seen it attributed to several different names, so I'm not really sure who the author was. It's called, "It Depends on Whose Hand It's In." A basketball in my hands is worth about $19. A basketball in Michael Jordan's hand was worth about $13 million. It depends on whose hands it's in. A baseball in my hands is worth about $6, but a baseball in Sammy Sosa's hand was worth about $19 million. It depends on whose hand it's in. A rod in my hand might keep away wild animals, but a rod in Moses' hand parted a mighty sea. It depends on whose hands it's in. A slingshot in my hands is just a kid's toy. A slingshot in David's hand is a mighty weapon. It depends on whose hands it's in. 2 fish and 5 loaves of bread in my hands is lunch. 2 fish and 5 loaves in God's hands fed thousands of hungry people. It depends on whose hands it's in. Nails in my hands would only hurt
But nails in Jesus Christ's hands produced salvation for the entire world. It depends on whose hands it's in. So friends, you see, it does depend on whose hands things are in. So I encourage you to put your concerns, your worries, your fears, your hopes, your dreams, your relationships, your family, your children, your entire life in God's hands. Because it really does depend whose hands it's in. Because we look at the news and we watch the world around us, we see the problems in our own lives, we can be discouraged. But never forget, we may not know what the future holds, but I know who holds tomorrow. And I want to be in His hands. So is it your desire to put your entire life in His hands today? Gracious Heavenly Father, that is our prayer today. We want to be drawn close to You, closer and closer. For Lord, we are so thankful that You are a God of all grace, that You're God of all power, of forgiveness, who loves us so much that You came and took our sins and bought us back. And Father, yes, we are in fearful conditions. Our heart is full of evil. We are weak, we fail, but Lord, in You, Your grace and Your power can flow through into us and raise us up and strengthen us. And that in Your character and in Your power, Lord, You give us everything. You bring us back up to live with You forever. So Lord, we thank You for that. And we ask that You would continue to grow each one of us, not only in our personal life, but give us the love for those who don't know You. Lord, may Your character live within us so much that we reflect You to everybody around, and that You will be able to bring us cross paths with people who are ready to hear the good news. And then, Father, speak through us and use us, that You may be glorified and others may get to know the wonderful hope and the blessed salvation that You give. So, Lord, we thank You for loving us. We thank You for taking us in our messed up condition, but we really thank You for not leaving us there. Keep doing Your work in each of us. May You be glorified and honored forevermore, we pray. God's people say,
Amen,
Amen, Lord.